evening. We'll close out the day looking to Scripture in the book of Daniel. So open your Bibles to chapter 2 of Daniel, the prophet. And we are in the middle of this chapter in verse 31. And I trust there will be people tuning in as well tonight from home. John Sherman for sure with his leg up, having surgery this week, and maybe Bob and Doris out in Glen Allen visiting with their grandchildren and family there, and others who are visiting us. So we welcome you all, and let's follow as I read for you this portion of Scripture in the prophet Daniel, verse 31, beginning there. Chapter 2, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and it is its interpretation sure. So here we have this text and this passage of the prophet Daniel. And as I mentioned here, in this particular chapter, in the context of it, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, has been given the vision of this dream, of this image, and he's frightened by it. And as he is wakened in the night and cannot get back to sleep, he calls all the wise men together to say, give me the understanding of this dream. What does it mean? You guys are the dream readers. You're supposed to know these things. Tell me what the dream is. Then I can trust you'll know what the dream interpretation means and what's going on here. And that, of course, caused quite a hubbub in Babylon. No one was able to know that. No one was able to find that out. And it resulted in the king determining to destroy all the wise men, kill them, and clean out house. Except there was Daniel, the young man, a teenager at this point. Just a young man, kind of finishing his training, kind of an apprentice of the wise men, trained up in those things and ready to start a career there in Babylon, this Jew. And he hears about it because he's about to be put to death as well. And he says, give me some time. Let me talk to the king and ask the king to appoint me time that I might show the interpretation of the king. He's granted that. He turns to his friends, Daniel's friends named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, also known in their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he asks them, you guys need to pray. We all need to pray and ask for mercy from God. Seek mercy from God. That's verse 18. The God of heaven concerning the mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So they pray and God answers the prayer. Gives them everything. Gives Daniel the answer. Gives him the dream, the image in perfect detail, and the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar is given the dream. He knows what the detail of the image is, and some have said that he's probably forgotten what it was, and he wants them to recall it for him, but he doesn't know the interpretation. There's the mystery. What does it mean? What's going on here? Now, in Babylon at the time, in those days, these wise men and enchanters and others, they had tabulated and collected what are these volumes of dreams and how to interpret dreams. And they'll put together kind of in a scientific way, in a sort of way. Here's a dream that someone has, a type of dream, and here's the outcome of the life of that person and probably tied to that dream. And so if we can get a correlation there, we can create a whole log or an encyclopedia of dreams and we can use that to interpret dreams. That was part of their stuff. And there are records of those in historical archaeological findings. And so this is where you enter into this world. And they're looking at this dream, and Nebuchadnezzar sees it as a very significant dream, scaring him to death. And so he is wanting the answer, but they're not able to give it to him because they don't even know what the dream is. And so they're shut out until God reveals it. God, the revealer of mysteries, gives it to Daniel, and Daniel makes this statement in verse 21. He, that is the God of heaven, changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. And so he makes this statement about God. Why? Because God gave him the mystery and the understanding of the dream, and that's what it's about. God removes kings and sets up kings. God is the one who knows this. God is the one who has the wisdom to do these things. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight as we take a look at this first image in this dream and Daniel revealing the meaning of the dream. This is the first of many that goes on throughout the book of Daniel. But there's a significance here because there's a correlation to what happens here and what is revealed here to other chapters later on. So it's important for us to kind of lay down a little bit of a foundational understanding of the message of the book of Daniel as we look at this. So here's this teenager put in a peculiar spot before the most powerful king on the earth at that time, given an impossible task, humanly speaking, and what he has on his side is the Lord. The Lord is on his side. The Lord is his friend. The Lord gives him the answer to his prayer and provides him with the gift of understanding visions and dreams. And here's the first example of that. Now the others are here, and they're now reminded and given this perspective of the Lord. They're reminded of who is in control of history. They're reminded of who is in control of the rising and falling of kingdoms and empires. And this dream declares that. And Daniel preaches that in his prayer. He removes kings. He sets up kings, whether they acknowledge him or not. That theology is a theology of the sovereignty of God. The God of heaven rules and reigns. We sang about that. He reigns over all. He reigns from one end of the earth to the other, one end of the universe to the other, from heaven to earth. He's the ruler of all. He knows and he controls and he brings these things to pass as he sees fit. Now, Back in the book of Acts, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I'd referred to this before because it's the apologetic of the biblical theologians and the biblical apologists, the defenders of the faith, the ones who held to the truth, and this would be what Daniel is in Babylon. He's an apologist for the God of heaven. He defends the truth about the God of heaven. He proclaims that truth in the midst of a whole bunch of wise men, a whole bunch of enchanters and astrologers and idol worshipers, people who are worshiping the moon, the sun, Jupiter, Saturn, Venus, giving names to them and saying those are our gods, looking to the stars, trying to figure out life, trying to figure out destinies based on those strange divining and enchanting ways. And here's Daniel, this teenager. I'm a defender of the true God of heaven. I'm an apologist here. And so you see that, and that is the course that we see throughout the scriptures of these men of God and these women of God and these people who stand for God, and they come to the defense and proclaim the true God. Paul does the same thing in another city, not Babylon, but another world-famous city, Athens, in Acts chapter 17. And he is the apologist of the God of heaven, the true God of heaven. He makes this statement in verse 26 about God. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. There's a declaration about the true nature of the God of heaven. He's over national origins. He controls that when nations rise and when nations fall. When they do that, the historical timing of that. When those nations come into existence, when they form into their own nation or people group and they rise up, that is God's timing. That's God's determination. And over each nation's habitation, where they're going to live, where their boundaries are, who their enemies are, who their neighboring nations are, the strengths of some, the weakness of others, and they rise and fall in that way, all of that is determined by God, as Paul is saying here. This is the sovereignty of God. Even the appointment of the leaders of those nations. Who are the kings? Who are the monarchs? Who are the chancellors? Who are the pharaohs? Who are the generals? Those are under the appointment of God. He gives or grants or appoints such positions. We know that from Scripture. The delegation of political authority comes from God in his sovereign and providential ways, and who rules at that particular time was granted by God. This is the type of apologetics that we got to understand as we take a look at this text, that God is sovereign over this. So the giving of this dream and this image is a picture of a certain record of history from that point going forward for really a millennia, practically a millennia. And it is not that God learned that this is how it's going to happen, it's that God appointed it and designed it. Do you believe that of God? Here's these words in verse 37. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory. Speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, who does not worship this God, does not acknowledge Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of the Hebrews. He doesn't really think much of that God at this point. He's thinking of Bel, or Marduk, or Ishtar, or some moon god, or some sun god, or some earth god, or territorial. He's thinking of those gods. He has not in his mind the God of the Hebrews, nor should he care about them. They're conquered people. They're pretty much not a powerful God at all in his mind. And here, Daniel says, you have been given this position by the God of heaven, my God, the God I worship. So we got to think about that. This is the sovereignty and exclusivity of the God of heaven. And all the culmination of this human history in this picture that we see here that is given to Nebuchadnezzar. He's given a picture that goes distant into the future from him, way beyond his lifespan, way beyond his son's lifespan, that finds itself in a kingdom that is from heaven. Kingdom that God establishes that will not fall, like all these others do. All these others rise up, set up by God, and then brought down by God. But there's one kingdom coming that will never fall. It's going to rise and be established forever and stand forever. So he's given a picture, an amazing prophecy. This is a statement about the world and the history of the world as it relates to Israel for sure, Daniel and his people, but for Babylon and other nations as well. Prophet here, this Daniel, the prophet, could very well be said the prophet for the world. And the image, the dream, will connect itself with other chapters going forward. So we want to keep our eyes on this, learn from this, and then we'll take what we learn from here moving forward as we break these things down. Now, I come from an assortment of backgrounds of theology and teaching. My college pastor, which is one of the first Christian pastors I sat under, he was one of those of the Hal Lindsey type. You familiar with Hal Lindsey? Late great Planet Earth? Even more so, he would be the type that would go to newspapers and magazine articles, more like Van Impe, Jack Van Impe, and he would read the newspaper articles and look at what's going on and present history, try to connect them to prophetic history and say, there we go, it's happening in our day. That's kind of that newspaper type of eschatology. And that was his way, and he thought that way. I didn't buy into it over time. I realized, well, that's a shaky hermeneutic, let alone eschatology, to do that with Scripture. We don't want to do that. What we want to look at is in the context of Daniel. What's going on here? What's he communicating? What does it have to say to us? But this is an eschatology section. It's looking at things distant in the future. And as you see, the kingdom that God sets up, you cannot help but think the end of it all is right there. The end of it all ends with God reigning over all and human kingdoms crushed and brought under his feet, subjected to him. Okay, so let's break this down. We'll just take a look at the dream. Then we'll look at the interpretation, and then we'll look at the promotion. The place in which this happens, in which we're describing here, I got a map that I've pulled up before. This is the Near East, Middle East, and you can recognize that Eastern Mediterranean area. Babylon is right there in the center. The kingdom of Babylon extended over what is called the Fertile Crescent, which is marked by the two great rivers, Tigris, Euphrates, and flowing in what is present-day Iraq up into northern Syria and even reaching in some portions of Turkey. And these kingdoms and what's going to be described here represents these areas at that time frame, where there'd be the Babylonian kingdom, then the Medo-Persian kingdom, Cyrus and Darius, and then there'd be a later one that would be a Greek type of an involvement, Alexander the Great, and then a Roman kingdom, an empire. And so a lot of this is involved, and all of this plays into what is described here in this image. And that's obviously an interpretation, but let me work it through for you and be patient with that as we work through the book of Daniel, because we'll start seeing details broken down. But let's start with a dream. The dream is given to Nebuchadnezzar. Got a relief of a picture of Nebuchadnezzar. You got his picture there somewhere? There we go. There you can find this in the British Museum and places. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a king. He was an actual person, and he was a powerful king. He was the one who conquered the kingdom of Judah in the days of 605, 597, and 586. Three times he worked his way in and took the Jews into captivity and conquered them. He would be the king of that time, but he would also be conquering Egypt and what was used to be Assyria, and all that whole area he just took over, and he was a powerful king. He's given this dream. Why God chose him, I don't know if I can give you a specific answer, but here it is, and Daniel is the man at that time in this place. to help. So we see, first of all, verse 31 to verse 35 is the actual dream. Now, in this order, this is how the king wanted his wise men to reveal to him what he saw. Give me the dream, and then you can give me the interpretation. They said, no, we can't do that. No one's been asked to do that. You give us the dream, we'll write it down, we'll take it to our books, and we'll measure it out and kind of give you the best guess interpretation we can on that. That's how they typically do that. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, I don't trust you. You're a bunch of charlatans. I can't trust your interpretation if you can't even tell me the dream. That's my test. Give me the dream, then the interpretation. Daniel's given the dream. He relates the dream, then he gives the interpretation exactly how Nebuchadnezzar asked. And so here's the dream. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. I should back up here. Let me back up to Daniel's first statements to King Nebuchadnezzar. Backing up here to verse 26. As Daniel was brought into the king by Arioch, the executioner, the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And like I expressed it last week, are you really able, young man, teenager, right? Are you really able to do this, to make known to me this dream and then its interpretation? And Daniel's answer to that said to the king, "No wise man, enchanter, magicians, astrologers can show the king the mystery that the king has asked. Nobody can. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." So this is marked here. This dream implies the latter days. Later. Future. "Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be." So it's a prophecy. "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of my wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." There's the prelude. Okay, listen, God has given you this. It has to do with the future. It's not my skill that got it. God gave it to me by answering my prayer, and now I'm relating what God has said to you. Okay, so set you up here. Here it is. "You saw in your dream a great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening." So he saw this massive image, an impressive image. And this image is a picture of many centuries extended from Nebuchadnezzar's time to Christ, to the coming Christ. It's an impressive image, mighty. It's a statue made of metals. It's colossal in its splendor. Maybe that's what frightened Nebuchadnezzar, because he saw this and he was frightened by what he saw in the dream and he couldn't sleep. There may be a little bit more to that. It was exceeding brightness. Of course, gold and silver and bronze is shining in the heat of the sun and the desert sun. It's probably blinding him and it frightened him. In Babylon, the ideas and these dream people thought that if you forgot your dream, you got a dream and you forget it, that's a bad omen. That's a bad omen. And it's probably the case here with Nebuchadnezzar. He saw this image, he woke up, and then couldn't recall it, probably, possibly. And that, he thought, is a bad omen. Oh no. I think maybe he does remember parts of it, and what he is concerned about is what happens to the image. The image is destroyed. That is probably what's frightening him, but that may be conjecture on my part. So there's the impressive image. Now he gives the details. Verse 32, "The head. The head of this image was of fine gold. Its chest, from here to its arms, of silver. Its middle and thighs, of bronze. And its legs, of iron. Its feet, partly of iron, partly of clay. There's a weird picture right there. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. We'll stop there, but note the details of the image. And we'll just take a little bit of observation. This is just want to look at the dream to begin with. We'll save the interpretation for the next point. So what you note here is this single statue. It implies there's this oneness, this sameness, same power contained in four distinct segments. Four especially distinct segments. Some suggest there's a fifth segment in the division between the legs and the feet, but I think there's probably a connection there more than there is a division. Four distinct nations, four divisions. First is the only one with a united whole, the head. The rest have this dual to it. Arms, the legs, and the legs down and the feet. There's something of a division going on there. The material, start from the top and working your way down, goes from the superior to the inferior. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, clay. Mixture of iron and clay. The materials, by the way, with that, gold to silver to bronze to iron, become harder, stronger, more resilient, downward until it suddenly becomes weaker and brittle at the point in which it's mixed with this clay, this pottery, this terracotta. And the bottom is easily destroyed in an instant with the crushing of a rock. And each section differentiates from the other, but is connected in some way with all the others. So you take a look at this image, and it's just a strange picture. What does it mean? What does it mean? And by the way, the culmination of the image, it's this stone. Stone comes from out of nowhere, not cut by human hands. So it came from some supernatural source, or non-human source at least, struck the image at his feet and just dashed the whole thing to pieces. Maybe that's what frightened Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 35. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and become like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. So what was there is suddenly gone, not to be found again. But there's something that remains. The stone that came and struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So I don't know if typical human people hear someone had a dream, they'd probably think, what did you eat last night? What is going on here? That is some weird stuff, but cool. What does it mean? That's the question. What does this mean? And by the way, that end became a great mountain, filled the whole earth. Daniel might be clued in reading some other scriptures, because there are some other statements made in the prophets, like Micah, in the book of Micah. Amos, Obadiah, Micah. There we go. Micah, finally. Chapter 4, in verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. There's a picture of the mountain of the Lord, and there's something of an international picture there. There might be a clue there, what the other prophets have to say. Or Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah 2:2 shall come to pass in the latter days. Again, latter days, same time frame, if you could see it that way, after these prophets, distant in the future, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Basically, a similar statement between Isaiah and Micah there. They have something. Could this be referring to what Daniel is seeing here? And to what Nebuchadnezzar was shown. So this dream really reveals to Nebuchadnezzar an image, single union, a human rule, top to bottom. It's a human image, probably looks like him in his progression of sorts that's going on from top to bottom, and one that you can't separate, because as one is crushed, all of them are crushed together. And they all kind of are tied to each other in some way, even though there's distinction there. Okay? So there's the image. That's the dream. Now what's the interpretation? Verse 36. What does it mean? Why is this important? And why would God give this picture to this king, this pagan king? And why is it in the Bible for us today? Is there any clues? Is it any help to us here? Well, let's talk about the interpretation. Let's start with how God has honored this king Nebuchadnezzar. The honor of the king. This was the dream. Okay, gave you the dream. Here's the interpretation. Now we will tell the king's its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings. So he's a mighty king. He's not just a local regent here. He is the king of kings. To whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand has been given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So here he gives honor to King Nebuchadnezzar and says, you are a mighty king and you rule over everything here. You have a mighty rule to you, but God gave you that. God gave you that. You're in this image, Nebuchadnezzar. You're part of this, but just remember, God gave you these things. God of heaven, the true God of heaven. And so we have this interesting honor given to our king here. Let me take you to Prophet Jeremiah, a couple words he has to say here. He rules over the beasts and things. Jeremiah spoke about Nebuchadnezzar too. He was a prophet, contemporary of Daniel. And in his prophecies, he had some things to say about Babylon and specifically to this king, Nebuchadnezzar. In this text, chapter 27 of Jeremiah, in verse 6 and 7, he says, now I have given all these lands, this is God speaking, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Interesting, my servant. He's appointed him. I'm going to use him. He's serving me. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson, and until the time of his own land comes, then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. So he marks something out here. He makes a statement about Nebuchadnezzar. God has given him this rule. Everybody's under him. Not only him, but his son, evil Marduk, and his grandson, Belshazzar. He names all three right in succession, and then comes the end, and that's exactly how it takes place. That's what happens. Chapter 28, verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put upon the neck of all these nations an iron yoke to serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him, for I have given to him even the beasts of the field. So maybe Daniel is drawing out this understanding that his contemporary Jeremiah, the older man prophet, spoke about Nebuchadnezzar, and here he is having this authority over the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them. I don't know if you need to read too much into that, but it tells us this absolute sovereignty. He is the king. He's in charge. There are no greater kings around. He's given this honor for a time. He is the head of gold. He's that united one at the top there, the head of gold. So let's take a look now. Four empires. The head of gold. This is Babylon. This is Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar and his empire. Nebuchadnezzar ruled for 45 years, starting in 605 to about the year, or what would that be, 5 something. Why did I not write that down? Whatever it is. 45 years. I'll just throw that out. I know that's right. So here's Nebuchadnezzar. You're the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you. So this king, Nebuchadnezzar, is the head of gold, actually the king representative of the kingdom itself. These are kingdoms that are pictured here, as he says. Another kingdom shall come after you. And so here's this kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. And this includes his successors, his son who ruled for 23 years. Belshazzar was only ruling for 3 years. So it was about 66 years to 70 years time frame of which this Babylonian reign would be there. So relatively short compared to the others, as we'll see in a moment. 605 to 539 BC, and they had this power. There's the first, that's the head of gold. Progressing, so he starts first at the top, moves to the second. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you. So here's another kingdom that will follow right after you, rise after you. So here you'll rule. It's not rising at the same time as you and competing. It will rise after you. You'll be replaced. And so you move down from the head to the shoulders and the arms. That's the silver image there. This is the other kingdom. Another kingdom called inferior. Obviously gold to silver. Silver is inferior. So what does that inferior mean? There could be a lot of guesswork there, but we'll just take it at its word, inferior. This particular kingdom is going to come up again later in the book, chapter 7, 8, and 10. It's pictured in the ram with two horns and a bear. Pictures and images of those things. This kingdom is the Medo-Persian Empire that would conquer Babylon and would establish a rule for 200 years, about 208 years, from 539 to 331. So these are empires in succession with each other moving forward, it appears. And that's what the rest of the book of Daniel will help us fill in some of the gap. Why do we have two arms? There's something of a divided nature to that, and we'll learn a little bit more because it was an alliance between the Medes and the Persians, Darius and Cyrus. Chapter 8, verse 20. Recognizes that for us. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And so this one empire marked by Media and Persia, that's the second that we see. The third kingdom that rises up here is the Bronze Kingdom. The third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. So a third one arises, and that we would expect, okay, if we're looking at a progression, Babylon, and then Medo-Persians, and then after them, what's right after them? Well, who conquered the Persians and the Medo-Persians? Very famous individual, Alexander the Great, the Macedonian Alexander, the Greek Empire. This is where the Hellenization of that whole area happens as a result of his conquering forces. He would be the next one in succession, superior in power to the other two. Not in the majesty of gold and silver, but this bronze. So you're kind of dropping down in something of value there. And again, what that means, there's some guesswork in there, but we do want to mark that. There's a distinction here. And so this third one arise, and it was Alexander who conquered in 332, marched in 332 BC and defeated the Medo-Persians in a series of decisive battles. And he just swept over. I mean, he was fast. And he swept over, made his way all the way to the east, came down into the areas where we have modern-day Israel, and, of course, the Greek Empire would rule for a number of years, 331 to 146. So nearly 200 years, maybe 180, 185 years. That's the third kingdom. And then there's a fourth kingdom that follows. There shall be a fourth kingdom, verse 40, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. So this fourth kingdom arise, and this particular kingdom, superior in power, it's described as iron, crushing, powerful, more powerful than the others before. And what does history tell us? After the Greeks, so you go from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persian to the Greek, and who conquered the Greeks? Carthage and Corinth, that would be the Romans. And the Romans came in, and again, the Romans had this authority and they had this dominance in this area here as it relates to Israel and this Near East area. And they would rule, and their dominance would be a long time, all the way into about the 4th century AD. So about 500 years. It started about 146, the Battle of Carthage, and then the Battle of Corinth. And from that point forward would be the domination of the Roman monarchy, the Senate, and everything else. But there's something weird about this one. Now note that fourth kingdom. Strong as iron, And then verse 41, as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. So it seems to be referring to this same kingdom here. It, this fourth kingdom. Now it's describing the feet and the toes. 2 feet, 10 toes, and there's something, and he says a divided kingdom. And so there's something of this federation that's going on here, where it's not unified into one person like Nebuchadnezzar, or maybe two, Cyrus and Darius, and then the Greeks that broke up into a few leaders here and there. We'll learn a little bit more about them later in the book. But this one kind of has this odd mixture going on, a strange mixture, and it's described here as iron and clay fitted together in some way, or mixed together. It retains the firmness of the iron, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay, verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron, partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly brittle. So you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. So it's a strange mixture. This is where you're getting into this almost allegorical or apocalyptic picture here, that this isn't real anymore. This is kind of an odd picture telling us a story of history, a memorable picture. But note this about them: breaking, smashing, breaking to pieces, crushing. There's an exhibition of tremendous power over a long period of time, it appears. They grow out of the legs, these toes. There's some federation going on here. Powerful, single realm, yet unstable. Unstable in its union. Very tenuous in that way. Inwardly divided. They just don't cleave together because it's iron and clay. Okay, so this is the picture, and he's explaining this kingdom is going to be this nature here. So you go from this unified, beautiful, glorious Babylon, and now we get to this point, to this last empire, and it's hanging there. And it's vulnerable. And then the last comes the stone. So the image itself is its own. There's something outside of the image, something different, not from there, comes from out of nowhere, and it's this stone. And this is the great scene that we now have in verse 44. In the days of those kings, when he says this, the days of those kings, what we're implying is all those kings tied together is really the days of this Gentile rule of these mighty rulers. And when we get to the final one, in those days still, as they are there, then something happens from God. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So in destroying the feet, it strikes the feet in the dream, it destroys all of them. So all of them come crashing down and are left to nothing. Nothing's left of them. But this stone will stand forever. The stone represents the kingdom that God establishes will stand forever. Just as he saw, verse 45, that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, because they're all tied together as one kind of human element of kingdoms. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. This dream is certain and its interpretation sure. There it is. Gives it to him. Delivers the message. Here's the stone. What is this stone? This stone is the kingdom of God. And it's probably a picture of Christ, the coming Messiah, and the kingdom of God coming to this earth. Christ has been known as the stone that the builders rejected. He's become the capstone, the cornerstone by which he will establish this reign. That stone and that mountain, again, tying to this, those prophecies, if we could see them connected to Isaiah and Micah's statements about the mountain of God, that all the nations will stream to it. So there's something of this kingdom that takes on an element here that overshadows and overrules and wipes away what we see of these other empires. So it's a pretty impressive picture. And I don't want to try to go into too much detail and try to explain it. I think that's enough to see that that there's something here that is significant. Now, the kingdom. Think about this. The disciples of the Lord, who knew the scriptures, and they were in the city of Jerusalem with Jesus on that last week while he was here on earth. And they're up on the Mount of Olives and they're looking at the city. And from the Mount of Olives, you can see the city as they're up above and they see the walls and it's impressive. And they were impressed. And on their mind is thinking, okay, Jesus, Messiah, when are you bringing the kingdom? When are you taking control? And Jesus is like, you're not seeing what's going to happen here. These words come to mind in Luke 21. While some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? What will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. The time is at hand. Do not go after them. So there's some questions in the disciples' minds about this stuff, and they probably have these prophecies of Daniel and Isaiah and others in mind, and they're trying to piece it together, and Christ is here. I need to make some corrections and help you in this so you understand better how to make sense of history up to this point. Chapter 24 of Matthew, verse 1 to 3, he left the temple, was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the building of the temple, but he answered, you see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And he sat on the Mount of Olives. Disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? See, their mind is on these future things, the latter days. Is this the time? What's going on? Help us understand history. Okay, so there's a lot there. Well, let me see if I can go back to Daniel 2 here and just kind of give you a basic perspective, especially of the stone and what's happening here at the end. You got all the images. We could say these are these kingdoms, and we'll learn more about them in other chapters here in Daniel. But this last one here, what's the significance of this? Let me just give you a few things to jot down. First, it's an everlasting kingdom. It's not one that kind of stays for a few centuries and drops. Kingdoms and powers of the world will be broken into pieces and blown away like dust. Not this one. This one stands forever. Okay? Second, it's a victorious kingdom. It comes in and crushes and smashes the kingdoms of the world, defeating the foes, competitors, and removes them. That's the picture of this stone. That's what remains. The rest don't. Third, it's a worldwide kingdom. Worldwide, international in its scope. That was the image when it says a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now some would say, well, could the whole earth just kind of be metaphorical to describing filling all of the known civilized world at that time? Maybe, but I think when we think of the kingdom of God here, and we'll see more of that, we should involve the whole earth here. He is the ruler over all. So there's something of a worldwide international scope to this huge mountain that fills it. Fourth, there's an earthly element to this. There are those who say this is all spiritual. You need to keep that in mind, a spiritual kingdom. It's not spiritual, but it destroys actual human kingdoms, replaces all the others with a single dominion over all. So God is extending his sovereign reign in heaven on earth over those who are of this earth, who are previously under these dominions. So there's something of that element. Fifth, there's a judgment here, a judgment upon the kingdoms. It doesn't come in here and just kind of moves in and takes over. It destroys, crushes. Keep that in mind. And it's not a gradual wearing out or outliving or enduring past others, and just kind of somehow slinks in here, and suddenly, oh, here's the kingdom of God in our place. There's something of a suddenness and a definitive and decisive establishment of that. I think you need to see that when you see the stone coming in and smashing And which tells us great power, sixthly, over kingdoms like this, to annihilate them in a moment of destruction more powerful than any earthly power. This is what we see here. And then seventhly, it's obviously supernatural. A supernatural kingdom. This is not the type of kingdom that you're familiar with on this earth. This is something that's not cut by human hands. God of the Jews will set it up. He brings down the others, and the stone is cut not from human origins or human ingenuity. This is the Lord's doing. So there's a supernatural side to this. Okay, so this is how we want to look at this, and we'll just take those as general features of what is going to be talked about when we speak of these things going forward. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar is not clueless on this. He's like, this is exciting. This is great, because now we see the promotions. Nebuchadnezzar does two things here. He promotes Daniel, and the next chapter, he wants to be a part of it. He wants to be a part of this. He's like, I am the head? All right, watch this. And he builds his own image that everybody would bow down to him. We'll see that when we get to chapter 3. But first, the promotions. Verse 46, he gave him the dream, gave him the interpretation. So King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face, paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him, almost like he's a god. And the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. This doesn't mean that Nebuchadnezzar has suddenly become born again. He's now a worshiper of the God of Daniel. He's just acknowledging, your God gave you the answers. Good for him. Good for you. I'm going to promote you. I'm going to honor you. So he honors him. Interesting, he doesn't get enraged or affronted that, you mean the image where I'm a part of doesn't get crushed by God's kingdom? No, he's actually impressed, and he's overwhelmed. He's witnessed a type of miracle here. He says in chapter 4:8, Daniel, you have the spirit of the holy gods in you. I need you at my side. So he honors him. He acknowledges the God of Daniel, though still a polytheist at this point. He's probably adding another god to the mixture. Only this one's better. He's the God of the gods. He's the Lord of kings. He revealed the mysteries. All these other gods didn't help me out at all. He's kind of honored God a little bit more on this. Yet he's not there yet in his conversion. You'll have to wait till chapter 4 to see that. He elevates Daniel's status, gives him the status kind of like a president over the classes of wise men. Verse 48, king gave Daniel high honors and mighty, many great gifts as he promised, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. I mean, this is a teenager. He just did this. Just promoted him right over all the gray hairs and all the teachers and professors of his school that he learned from. You're now ruling them. Well, that's smart that Nebuchadnezzar would do that. Why? Because he has the God of heaven on his side. He's revealing dreams. I could use him. He will be used for my disposal. I'm putting him right here in my court. In verse 49, Daniel made a request to the king. He appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the provinces of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. So yeah, we'll elevate your friends too. Give them various branches of government to rule. Yeah, we'll put them in there. You guys are important. You guys are impressive. I could use you for future things. So here's the promotion. As a result of God giving them the answer to the dream, and this is chapter 2. So we kind of got this picture here, and Nebuchadnezzar's given an image and a perspective of history, but this isn't really necessarily for Nebuchadnezzar. This is for humans. This is for the world to see. So let me just conclude with these points that we want to make. First, God is sovereign. He is sovereign. He rules over kings. Even Nebuchadnezzar gets that. God is God of gods and Lord of kings. He gets it. Even that pagan. It's important for us to get that and acknowledge that. Whoever's president, whoever's chancellor, whoever's prime minister, whoever's in charge of whatever, There is the Lord over such things, and there is the God over gods and kings and judges and rulers. That's the God of heaven. That's the sovereign one above. James Boyce comments on this. He says, if God does not control our lives, from the actions of kings and others in positions of power to the most minute circumstances, then everything in life is uncertain. We are victims of circumstances, and whatever happens will happen. Que sera, sera. But if God is sovereign, as the Bible declares him to be, and if he is our God, if the promises he makes and the actions he takes are certain of fulfillment, then we can be confident of the future and know that we will be able to live our lives in a way that will please God. There's some good practical counsel. If God is sovereign, indeed he is. Second, you want to note this, that God is omniscient. He knows. He knows everything. He knows all things, including the future. This is much different than what is being promoted in some circles, that God may know things, but he can't control them. That's the open theism God. Or that God doesn't really know, makes best guesses, and kind of acts in history as it happens. There are those types of thoughts and teachings that are out there that are popularized even amongst our circles. And we need to watch ourselves from that. That's not accurate. God knows all. The future he knows, the future he appoints. And at times he chooses to reveal that, at times he doesn't. If he chooses not to reveal the future and we don't know and it's a mystery, he in his omniscience has given us his word to guide us and prepare us for that unknown, mysterious future. We could trust his word as our guide to walk us through those times. And then thirdly, empires, kingdoms, governments will rise and will fall till the end. But the glorious kingdom of God will come, and all earthly regimes will come to an end. In the end, however it all pans out, that's the pan-millennial, however it all pans out, God rules. The kingdom of heaven will be there and nothing else. So, if that's true, then our objective is to yield ourselves and submit to the King of the King of Heaven, to yield ourselves to his will, to be citizens of that kingdom of heaven. Right now, spiritually, of the one who reigns on high, our hearts yielded it to him and to serve him, because the day is going to come. This world's not going to just keep spinning and going and going and nothing happens and nothing comes about. That picture that we just saw there shows us that there's a progression that's heading in a direction that culminates with God reigning, Christ reigning over all. Just note these words, and I'll close with these from 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Then comes the end. Every ruler, every authority, every power will be destroyed and all delivered into the Trinity. And they will reign forever and ever. We all believe that. We all trust God's word in that. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for this chapter, an intriguing chapter for us, and it's just beginning in this book. We're grateful for these things to think about and contemplate, but help us to not miss the most important principles, which is your reign. You rule in your sovereignty now, but as it affects the rest of this world and the outcomes and the history of this world, it will culminate. We believe and we declare it will culminate in the reign of Christ, the reign of God, with no competitors. All will be brought low. All will be brought to an end. And you alone will stand and every knee will bow. And we will give you that glory. We will dwell with you and reign with you in your kingdom the kingdom of heaven. And this, Lord, we look forward to. And in the meantime, now we want to dedicate ourselves, Lord, and help us to be the voices of truth, to call others to come into submission and yield their hearts, yield their lives to the King of Kings. It may not appear as a wise thing to do in this worldly sense. It might not appear as a safe thing to do. But it is the right thing to do. It's the true way and the true salvation that we all need. We're thankful, Lord, for our time that we've had today. As we close out this day and this evening, may your grace and your blessings be with us, and your face shine upon us, and these things that we need your help for, that we need your strength for, that we need to trust you for, may you affirm them and meet our needs in those ways. So I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.